Greetings and welcome to the Between Meals video podcast. This is Pastor George Gray, your host, and I am very happy to see you here today as we continue on with episode 3 in our series, Pagan and Eastern Mystic Practices Working Their Way into the Church. These episodes, to remind you, are recorded live, and the video is actually available on YouTube at First 5 Ministries. If you'd like to be part of the live stream recording, you can find us at YouTube at First 5 Ministries, and they're recorded every Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. EST. Now that that's over with, let's get into episode 3, titled Dominion Theology and the Seven Mountain Mandate. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here. Let me get a couple things out of the way here. Yeah. Got a few people on here this morning. Sandra, Mariah, Toby, Marion, Michelle, Jose, good to see you here this morning, man. Ashley and Pat, good to see you all here. I know there's some more people on, but I know some of you like to watch rather than comment. But if you could do me a favor while you're watching, drop in a couple of comments or say hi. Let me know how you're here, and at the same time, it lets the algorithm monsters on Facebook and YouTube know that someone's actually watching. So it actually works out pretty well. That actually gets us a little bit more exposure. Okay, so I'm gonna move a couple things around here, and I'll see Brianna and Pat. You might be on here twice, which is cool. It works out good for me. And David, good morning. So today I want to do a couple things. We're going to start off. There's some interesting things that have been going on, and it's kind of I am so loving doing these studies. This is a lot. This is just a ton of fun for me. I love the content. I love dealing with this type of material. Adrian, good to see you here this morning. And so one of the things that have been asked quite a bit is, how do we invite people to these studies? Because sometimes doing online stuff can actually be a little bit more difficult, because if you don't already have the link, or if you're not already part of a Facebook family or whatever, like sending these things can be a little awkward. So we've done a couple of different things for the church and for this particular study. And a couple of weeks ago, I ordered these. And what this is an invitation card, and it's for this particular study, and it links people directly to my YouTube channel. So something to be thinking about for the future is that if you're watching on Facebook, eventually the only thing that's going to be available on Facebook will be the link to the video that has already been done. There's a couple of reasons for this. Part of it is just because Facebook is Facebook, and it's a lot easier to deal with one section than the other. So if you're watching on Facebook, it'd be really great if eventually you could migrate over to the YouTube channel. That helps me, and at the same time, it kind of puts people in the same spot. So what we've done is I've created this card, and on the back, I don't know if it's going to come out on the camera, but that is a QR code. And basically, you would give this to someone who might be interested in the study, and they just got to scan the code on the back with the camera on their phone, and it will take them directly to the YouTube channel, and they can subscribe there, and then they'll get notifications when things are coming. So I've got a bunch of these. If you're interested in any of these, let me know. Get me your address. Do not put it in the chat chain, please. Put it up on the email me at office@riveroflifechurch.org. That's the easiest way to do it. If you're on Facebook, you can PM me, and I'll get that. But don't put your address in the chat chain, because that's you're just asking for trouble at that point. So that being that, today I got a recommended book for you, because we're dealing with theology. It's going to be right here. This is Understanding and Applying the Bible by Robertson McQuilkin. This is sort of an introduction to theology, hermeneutics, and how to properly deal with the different books of the Bible. I got one other question that I got asked a couple of days ago that I thought I would answer, because it's funny. Someone said, "What's with the flying pig? The pig with wings on your desk. Why? What is that?" So if you've known me for any length of time, you know that I am very much involved with the creation ministry, and the creation ministry is probably the most important piece of ministry that I get involved with, I think it's just a significant thing. And so I was given this pig with wings a couple of years ago, and I nicknamed it Darwin, because for obvious reasons. So I keep it with me to remind me of to stay the course and to stay true with God's word. So that's basically where that is. And now that all that stuff is out of the way, let's get going on today's lesson. So we are in part 3 in our series, Pagan and Eastern Practices Within the Church. Last week we started with defining the issue. We started defining the issue in the different areas What does pagan mean? What is Eastern mysticism? How do these things apply? And so today, what we're going to be looking at is hopefully, depending on time, three specific things. We're going to be looking at what's called dominion theology, also known as kingdom theology. So that's two. Some people look at those as two different things. They really are one thing. And the second one is the Seven Mountain Mandate. Now, I want to preface this. This is a book by Lance Wallnau and Bill Johnson called Invading Babylon, where they kind of outline their version of the Seven Mountain Mandate. And something to consider with this is that the Seven Mountain Mandate, depending on who you're listening to, things about it change. The way they apply it change. It's not a consistently embraced doctrine. It's been getting more consistent between the churches and the people who deal with it more recently, but in reality, it's kind of how you want to apply it and how you want to interpret it at that particular time, which, you know, is good and bad all at the same time. So basically, this is their version of this. Now, I actually recommend that you get the book. It came out, I think, in either 2012 or 2013, so it's been around for a while. Their thinking on this subject has evolved a little bit, but the book itself, the idea of the Seven Mountains is actually not a bad idea. The idea of, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, but it's not a, you know, the idea that these things exist, it's not heretical by any stretch of the imagination. Heresy is not necessarily in the belief of something, but it's in how you apply it. You know, you can have different bents and you can look at the world in different ways and it can be fine. How you choose to apply it in light of scripture, that's where we start to get into problems. And that's where this group has gotten into problems with this. So what we're going to do first thing off this morning is we're going to deal with a couple of pieces of scripture that the NAR and groups associated with this used to justify these positions. We're going to take a look at them. We're going to get a biblical understanding of these things, and then we're going to see how they apply to the idea of dominion theology and the Seven Mountain Mandate. So, first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the flagship piece of theology, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Okay, and it says, "Then Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" It's important to pay attention to the language here, okay? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So if you know your Bible, you know that this is the section known as the Great Commission. This is Jesus' last command to those who follow after him. It's kind of a rallying cry to share the gospel to every believer, to go and preach, and to literally change the world. But first, why did Jesus tell them to make disciples of all nations? So the language in this, one of the things we have to remember is that Jesus is talking to Easterners. Now, if you think about this, the people of God up to this point consisted of the nation of Israel. Those were the only people that believed that they could be right with God. Inside the Israelite tradition was sort of a real intense nationalized racism, where you had to become one of them in order to be good with God. It wasn't just believing and practicing. It was you actually had to become one of them. You had to renounce your past and actually become one of them. That's a challenging thing. But when Jesus says, "Go into all nations and make disciples," that was a real serious serious call to them, because what he's saying is you're going to go outside of your own people into people that you don't think, and this is an important point, that you don't think are worthy of actually receiving the goodness of God. Huge deal there, huge piece, because now you got these people who believe that they were going to rule over the world as God's chosen authority, and then everyone would have to come to them. And turns out what they were going to do is they were simply going to bring God to the rest of the world, and they were going to have essentially no authority. It was a real wake-up call to them. But it's interesting because this Great Commission is also paralleled in two other sections of Scripture. You think about the message of salvation through Christ, being open to any and all. If you think about a couple different scriptures, let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. We love to focus on that, but look at the rest of the verse. And you will be my witnesses, which means those who have seen me and those who can speak of me and those who can tell others about me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. Samaritans were dogs. They were the worst of the worst. But you're going to be bringing me to them. Oh, and also to the ends of the earth. You're going to be bringing me to everyone, regardless of their national heritage. This is a big deal. At the same time, you got Luke 24, 47 and 48. Reads like this. It says, and repentance and forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Because you are witnesses of these things. Isn't that interesting the way Jesus decides to go here? He takes them to places they just don't like. Now, the simple point here is that God's promise to redeem the creation back to the Creator has been done. That's the central tenet of this particular point of Scripture, that the promise that God made to creation to bring them back into fellowship with Him is done. It was one of His cries on the cross. It is finished. The promise of God is done. All who believe on the risen Christ will be saved. Now, there are other applications, we call these extended applications, that you can pull out of the text, but the plain meaning of the text is really simple, that we are to take the gospel into the world, okay? Even the call to baptism, if you think about this, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a logical argument that can be made that we may not be looking at this particular section of Scripture in its fullness. Let me explain to you what I mean. In the passage, you have go and make disciples, which is to teach. And it says, and baptize them in the name. And then we think about water baptism in that. And then it says, and then teach. So it's like teach, baptize, teach, which is a very strange construct for the sentence. But if you look at the term baptism, it simply means, the Greek word is just baptismo, and it just means to immerse in. Okay, so to immerse in. Now, there's a very interesting application on this, and I didn't come up with this on my own. There are other people in the theological circles that actually lean that this is a possible application, but it's a possible application. But it's something interesting to think about. The context would be that to immerse, now think about this, make disciples of all nation and immerse them in the understanding of the Father, which would be the Word of God, the promise in the Old Testament, all the way up through Christ, right? And then in the Son, which would be the life of Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, which would be the coming comforter, the work to come. So it's kind of interesting if you think about that. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, and make sure they understand the Word of God and the promises and the fulfillment. Make sure they understand who I am, what I've done, and what I've promised them, and that the Holy Spirit is here to help them continue on in this work. Teach them everything that I have taught you. That's an interesting application. As I said, it's a possible application, but at the end of the day, either one works because you still have disciples on one side and teach on the other. So it's implied all the way around. So it's not a make it or break it moment within that particular teaching. So, but what is it that Jesus taught them, right? And what is it that he commanded them to pass on? What he taught them and commanded them to pass on was the truth of God's promise, the manner in which we should live in accord, and the manner in which we should live in accordance to that promise. There's nothing mystical about this passage, and it's very important to know that there's no hidden meanings in this passage. There's nothing in between the lines that needs to be mined out by the super spiritual. This is a classic, consistent Pentecostal mistake that we think that God has hidden something within the text and only those who are super spiritual can find it. Whenever I hear that, like alarm bells go off in my head, like no, that's not what it is. This was written so anyone can understand it and anyone can walk out and live this life. The only thing between the lines in your Bible is space. Okay, let's look at the next piece of scripture. It's going to be Matthew 6:6-13. And it reads like, hang on a second, this. It says, but when you pray, Go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your father who is in secret. Your father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your father knows what you need even before you ask. Pray in this way then. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Very common piece of scripture. If you know this, this is the Lord's Prayer. So, what is this that Jesus is bringing to them? Is this the answer to a question that the disciples asked? How should we pray? Or is this something, you know, filled with hidden secret meaning? The disciples simply asked Jesus, how should we pray? Will you teach us how to pray? And so he answers the question with this, pray in this manner. But remember, God already knows what you need before you even ask. So the purpose of this section was to provide a template for the prayer. It was never meant to be a word-for-word repetitive outline. There are a lot of groups that use this. I think it's kind of funny that we'll use this as a template of the prayer, and they'll say it over and over and over again, even though right at the beginning, Jesus says, don't babble on like a bunch of pagans who think they're going to be heard because they say things over and over and over again. It's unfortunate, but that's kind of how things work. The basic outline is pretty simple. Recognize the Lord, his authority, his provision, his grace, and his guidance. It really is kind of that simple. So if you're not sure how to pray, here is a way to pray. Give God thanks for his lordship, for his authority in your life, for his provision in your life, for his grace in his life, and his guidance in your life. Now, we can draw all kinds of applications for this and how we can walk this out in different ways. But the simple truth is it's to serve as an example, not a universal standard. So the meaning is very clear. And again, there are no hidden secrets waiting to be revealed by super saints within this. This is simply an answer to a question asked by the disciples. So let's move on to another section of scripture, Isaiah 2, verse 2. This is this one struck me as odd. This says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Very interesting section of scripture. This is an amazing verse in regards to end times. But the problem is, and most theologians agree with this, is that they're not exactly sure what it means by the end days. So sometimes when we're dealing with English, we naturally look at it as the way we look at it. But sometimes last days doesn't necessarily mean the last days of all last days, like the end of all time. You know, there's a couple of questions. You've got to remember, this isn't the day of Isaiah. Is this referring to the last days after the death of Christ or the days leading up to the death of Christ? See, both views are usable. Both views are capable. So when you talk about days and seasons, is it the last days doesn't necessarily mean the end of all life on earth. It could simply mean the end of this period of time, and this is what will happen during this time. So the application is very, very dubious. So we have to be very careful when we're dealing with prophecy like this, because we can choose to apply it in a lot of different ways, but in reality, prophecy is only ever really understood in hindsight, after it's already happened, after things have already taken place, and we look back. And the purpose of the prophecy isn't necessarily to give us a clear guide for the future, because prophecy is a terrible guide to the future. But prophecy serves as a signpost for those who are watching, and when it happens, we can look back and go, God told us this was going to happen, and it happened exactly the way he did. The life of Christ is a perfect example of this. If you were to say, hey, there was a baby born in Bethlehem, half the people would go, who cares? There's a lot of babies born in Bethlehem. But when you start to add up all the pre-incarnate Christophanies, all the pre-incarnate prophecies regarding Christ, you start to realize that after they all happen, they lined right up perfectly, and we could see that God is faithful to his word. So the mountain of God could be a physical location, could be a physical mountain, because mountains during this time were used as places of worship. The mountain could also be the person of Christ. The mountain could also have other meanings. And this is the problem with prophetic texts. You know, everything leading up to that moment is just simply a guess. But we're told that all the nations would come, and this would be the only way to truly worship God. And that kind of made me think about something. So when this happens, nations are going to stream to this because there's only going to be one way to worship. And that made me think about a parallel to this, which would be John 4:21-24. Now check this out. If you remember this passage, this is the woman at the well. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain," so in this mountain, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Mountains have always been the locations of worship throughout this time. But what we're told here is the places that we normally associated with, that's where we go to worship God, that is going to come to an end. And worship is going to take place wherever the believers of God gather. That's why when we look at the church building, the church building is not the church. The building becomes the church when the people of God come in it. Music inside of a church building is not worship unless it's the people of God gathering together to lift up the name of God. Then it becomes worship. So that's the thing we have to remember, that worship is no longer a place, and worship is no longer a style. Worship is simply a truth that comes from within the heart of the individual and is expressed toward God. So, and one of the reasons why mountains were always the locations of worship is because they were very easy to find. So one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that in this process, true worship of God isn't supposed to be secret. It's supposed to be pretty easy to identify. I hope you enjoy my mug. I got a mug for, with the Between Meals logo on it. When I was buying the cards, they asked me if I wanted a mug. I said, sure, yeah, why not? Sounds fun. All right, so let's look at one more piece of scripture. I think that's the last one. Yep, and then we're going to get into the dominion theology. So the next piece of scripture is Genesis 1, verse 28. And this is an important one. It says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth.'" Your Bible might say, "and take dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky," and things like that. But that's essentially there. So the words here are subdue and rule, or subdue and take dominion, however you want to look at it. The basic idea here is very, very plain, that God produced creation, made man, everything in the earth, and then put us in it as caretakers. We are stewards of God's creation. So we are to rule over it, not as those with absolute authority, but with those who are been placed with the responsibility of its care, okay? And that needs to be made very, very plain. So if you think about this, the earth is here to serve us, provide for our needs, but we are also to care for it so that our needs are continually provided for, and then it is still here to serve us. Now, you can think about this. Some people argue against this, but the idea here is it can be seen in the reason that man and woman were even placed in the garden. Man and woman were placed in the garden for what? To tend it. If we have absolute authority over it and we're just here to rule, then why are we tending anything? We're to look after God's creation. We see that several different times throughout the Old Testament. Within the text, there is a temptation to think of our role more highly than we should. Like the other sections of scripture, it needs to be very, very clear that within this call, within this mandate that God gives us, there is no coded message. It simply means what it means, and it means that we have been given stewardship over this world, and that we really have a responsibility to God to care for the thing that he's given us. So you think about this, when man fell, the entire earth came under the curse that we opened the door to. So when you talk about talking about taking care of something or having care of or being in having care of or over something, this becomes very, very important. All right. So there's a couple of, those are the main scriptures that we're going to be dealing with. So now let's get right into dominion theology. What is it? What does it mean? How does it apply to what we're doing? Hopefully, I'm not sure if we're going to have time to get into the Seven Mountain Mandate, because like I said, I don't want these videos to be super long, but at the same time, we're going to do my best to keep going until I think we're done with time. And remember, if you have questions, I do save some time at the end for answering questions on what we're talking about. Drop them in the comments section, and we will make sure that we get to them before we sign off for the day. Okay, so dominion theology and defining dominion theology. So what is it? Dominion theology, also known as kingdom now theology, is the belief that as believers, we have been given authority to rule over the entire earth. Not as caretakers, we have authority over all of the earth. So in Genesis 1:28, when we read take dominion over or rule over, the idea is that we were supposed to be the absolute rulers over the earth. Here's the issue. When man fell, the belief within dominion theology is that Satan took the authority from us. Okay, so God gave us creation, gave us authority over creation, and then when we fell, Satan took that authority from us, and then when Jesus rose from the grave, he gave that authority back to us, okay? So dominion theology basically is that what was lost has now been restored to us through Christ on the cross. Now, that sounds great, but there are a host of problems with this idea, okay? And like I said, you can read about it more in the book Invading Babylon. Now, in the opening chapter of the book, the very first few lines, I want to read to you to give you an idea of what this thought process is like. Okay, so right off the bat, in the first chapter of this book was written by Bill Johnson, and it says, "We have been given authority over this planet. It was first given to us in the commission given to mankind in Genesis, and it was restored to us by Jesus after his resurrection." So you can see where that is taken. And just in case you're wondering, the citing is available at the bottom if you want to go read it for yourself. So we've just seen that the section in Genesis does not say that. Okay, it does not say that. But we have to go back and figure out if the idea of authority being restored to us. So we know in Genesis it does say that we were given dominion in the beginning. We're never told that whatever authority or connection we have had been removed from us. But the other question is, before Jesus left, who has the authority? Was authority ever given to us? Now, the scripture that they give as the reason for this is Matthew 28:18. So I'm going to go back to that, and we're going to see if what they're claiming is actually there, okay? "Then Jesus came near to them and said, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" Okay, we just read this. Simple question out of verse 18, who has the authority? Who has the authority been given to? Has it been given to us? Because what I'm reading here, it says, "All authority has been given to me," capital M, meaning Christ, "in heaven," look, "and on earth." All authority has been given to Christ over heaven and earth. But then we have this section here. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now look at this part, "teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And this is the sentence that I think is the key to this. "And remember that I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, so do we have dominion level authority over the earth? No. It's very clear right here that we do not. Christ has authority over the earth, and Christ is with us. Now, what some people do is they conflate those two things together, and they say, because Christ is with us and he has authority, we also have authority. Are you kidding me? If I'm in a room with someone, if I'm in a restaurant and I'm sitting at the table with the owner of the restaurant, and he decides to buy dinner for another table, because I am with the owner of that restaurant, do I have the authority to tell someone that we're going to buy, that they're going to comp another table's meal? No, because I'm not the one in charge. I don't have the authority. I'm simply with the one that does. That is a huge distinction that needs to be understood. All right. So when the Holy Spirit is with us, because we were told the Holy Spirit would come, we've seen two different examples that the Holy Spirit will be with us. When the Holy Spirit is with us, who has the authority? Okay, let's look at a couple other things. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's a spiritual gift. There's no argument about what that is, for the common good. Okay, so what is it that we manifest, right? We manifest what has been given by the Holy Spirit, right? What has been given by the Holy Spirit. Not what we commanded to the Holy Spirit, but what has been given by the Holy Spirit. This is a huge piece of understanding. When you think you have authority, then you are the one in control. You see, the one who's giving the orders is the one who actually is in control. The one carrying out those orders is not the one in the control. They're the one that's actually serving the one who is in control, okay? So if you think about this, here's the rest of the opening paragraph to invading Babylon, okay? It says, but kingdom authority is different than is typically understood by many believers. It is the authority to set people free. Excuse me. The authority to set people free from torment and disease, to destroy the works of darkness. It is the authority to move the resources of heaven through creative expression to meet human need. It is the authority to bring heaven to earth. It is the authority to serve. Now I want you to look at what is being said here, right? We have been given control over this earth. We've already seen that that's not true. And now the claim here is that kingdom authority, the authority that we are supposed to walk in, is misunderstood by believers. And what believers should be doing is commanding all of these things, right? Commanding free from torment, commanding free from disease, commanding to destroy the works of darkness, commanding the authority to move resources from heaven to earth, to command things to meet human needs. The idea here is that we are the ones that are in control. We are the ones that have all the authority. We say, and the Spirit makes it happen. I've heard it said by a few people that they believe that the Holy Spirit is like the genie from Aladdin. I'm not going to go there. We're going to deal with that down the road. What is one of the most ridiculously stupid things I've ever heard in my life. The Holy Spirit is not here to fulfill your every need. The Holy Spirit is here to tell us what we're supposed to be doing next. No matter where you fall on the idea of spiritual gifts, whether you're a cessationist or you're into cessationism or continuationism, the only question that we have to answer in regard to this idea is, what does the text say in contrast to what we just read? Okay? Do we command the Holy Spirit, or do we obey the commands of the Holy Spirit? What you're going to find is, through this entire series, that is a fundamental question. Things come back down to that. And like I said before, the one who gives the commands is the one that's in charge. That would mean that there is a very serious underlying foundational problem here. From the very start, the idea is backwards. And it places humanity at the forefront of the battle. It places us in charge of the Spirit of God. It places us in charge of the Holy Spirit. Within that opening paragraph, one of the really important pieces of doctrine that we find is this little piece right here, when it says, is the authority to bring heaven to earth. Now, going back to the Lord's Prayer, there's a couple of things that we need to see. When it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, according to dominion theology, and we're going to make this more clear when we get into the Seven Mountain Mandate, that it is our responsibility to literally bring the authority of heaven to earth, to establish God's authority on earth. And when you look at the Seven Mountain Mandate, the way it's viewed is that we are supposed to exercise kingdom authority in these seven areas of influence for a few specific reasons. And the idea here is that we're supposed to be preparing the earth for the coming of Christ. And I'm seriously not making that up, okay? That we are to exercise our dominion over the earth in these areas and maintain influence in them in the name of Christ. And after we have accomplished that, Christ will return. Let me make sure that you understand this. We were given absolute authority over the earth in the beginning. We sinned and lost it. Jesus came back and got it back for us and gave it back to us so that we could have authority and that we are supposed to command spiritual authority. Now, just like I read to you a few weeks ago, remember one of the foundational teachings for Bill Johnson from his book, When Heaven Invades Earth, was that Jesus did not come ultimately to bring salvation. This is in his own writings. Jesus did not come ultimately. His ultimate goal was not salvation. His ultimate goal was the bringing of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're starting to see how these two things can collide. If you missed that, go check it out in the first one. Let's see. Yeah, Rebecca, that's what you're saying is true. There are people who actually do this correctly. But that's not the point here. The point here is this is what the teaching is. This is what the direction is going. This is where they believe we're supposed to be doing this. The reality is that God does heal, God does set people free, and all these things do happen, but it happens when God's people walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, not when people command the Holy Spirit to do their bidding. It's not the way it works. And we're going to get to that. We're going to see how that works out as we get going down the road. So in the next section, we're going to be looking at, we're going to be able to get into the Seven Mountain Mandate and kind of how it fits into this equation. Now, remember, what we're doing here is we're laying the foundation for the coming studies. So we want to get an understanding of where the mindset is. And then we're going to start seeing how this applies and how these ideas have been coming into the church. Now, something very important to note is the idea that as God's people, we have to prepare the earth for his coming. That's not a Christian idea. That is actually a Muslim idea. That's borrowed from another faith. There's nothing in Scripture that even leans remotely in that direction. So it's this kind of a scary thing that it's up to us to bring Christ to bring Christ to earth. So we're gonna see how this works as we get going. You're correct. The ideas of Christian dominionism are not all that new. The difference, Rebecca, today is that they've been taken in a very different direction. Now, a couple things to think about. The idea of dominion theology, that's kind of a new term within the last, say, 10 years, but it's not a new belief. Even within the Pentecostal church, in the charismatic church today, if you go all the way back to the early 80s and you start to read about things called Christian Reconstructionism, it was also called the Latter Rain movement, and then it has kind of morphed into what we're talking about here. And there's a couple of things that we'll look into about it and how this thing came about. But like I said, the Seven Mountains themselves and the idea is not necessarily a bad thing. How it's being applied, that's the issue, because that's where the pagan and mystic and the Eastern views start to come in. Into how we're actually trying to live this thing out and how we're trying to walk this thing out. The Seven Mountain Mandate, we're going to get into the details of this next week because I definitely don't have time to do it this week. But the basic idea is there are seven mountains that the church must take, okay? The church mountain, the family mountain, the business mountain, education, arts and entertainment, science and medicine, government. Now, based on whoever you're listening to, whatever book you're reading to, whatever podcast, whatever sermon, this list of the seven mountains, how they break them down, it changes periodically. Even from the original two guys that came up with this back in the early 80s, because this has been around for quite a while, they've changed it over the years. And basically, what they're just trying to do is make it easier to understand. Now, here's the thing. These seven mountains, when you start looking at this, these are very real. You look at these. The church area of influence, the area of influence of family, business, education, arts, entertainment, science, medicine, government, all these are significant areas of influence in the world. And the question has to be asked, should the church, should Christianity, should God's people have influence, even significant influence in these areas? And the obvious answer is, of course, yes. You know, now the idea here is that the church, for too long, has been stuck on the religion mountain, okay? That's a hard one to argue with, because probably for the last at least 100 plus years, a lot of the church has pulled into itself. And what we have done is we've created this kind of mentality where in order for people to find God, they got to come find us. You know, so we've created these little outposts. We call them sanctuaries and church buildings all over the world. And those are good things, they're valid things, and they're also necessary things. The church needs a gathering point. It's basically the same thing as a lighthouse. That's what we're there for. We're supposed to be the light on the hill, so to speak. So the idea is accurate, but the understanding that it's the responsibility of the church to teach and train the body for the work of the ministry. That's the role of a pastor. And the idea is that the body of the church does the ministry, and the ministry is basically bringing the message of the gospel to the lost world that's around us. So we can't just expect people to come to church with us, though what we should be doing is expecting us to go out into the world to bring the gospel to them. We come to the church to be equipped so that we can go out with what we have, so that we have something to share to the people who are in need around us. Now, here's the basic underlying view, that this neglect by the church has given the devil the opportunity to exercise dominion in these areas himself. So family, business, education, government, all these things. So basically, like, the idea is that the devil has taken over these areas. Meanwhile, the church is stuck on the church mountain or the religion mountain, however you want to say it. Now, because we have been given dominion over the earth, we are supposed to occupy and control these areas of global influence, okay? And by doing so, we are literally supposed to bring heaven to earth. This is the idea that we are preparing earth, making earth right, okay? Making earth godly. And you've got to kind of wrap your head around this space, that we are supposed to bring godliness and goodness to all of these areas so that the earth is then prepared to welcome the second coming of Christ. And the reason that it hasn't happened yet is because God's people have not been able to accomplish this task. Now, like I said, I recommend you get the book. I think the idea of the seven areas of influence and using our natural talents and abilities in these areas is a big deal, and it should be something that we want to do. However, I hope you can see how the two of these are starting to meld together. Because we are supposed to have dominion over the earth, we are supposed to have absolute, you know, authority within these areas so that we can somehow prepare the earth for Christ's return, and that Christ is really literally waiting for us to get this right so that he can return. This is the idea. This is the underlying tenet of what is being pushed. Now, it's not necessarily held by everyone within the movement, but this is the crux of the movement. This is the idea that the church is supposed to do this, and that Christ hasn't returned, and it's our fault, okay? So if you think about this, I asked myself a very simple question at the beginning. When it comes to the return of Christ, how many Bible verses do you think I could find that absolutely take this idea and flush it down the toilet? Now, it took about 10 minutes, and I found 35, okay? Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to walk through seven of them, and we're going to have this idea. So, but I want to make sure you understand the mindset behind this, that in taking these mountains, we are bringing goodness and godliness to the world. The idea is making the world a better place so that it can welcome Christ. That by itself is very difficult because we know that in the end days, things don't get good, they get bad. They actually get really bad, especially for God's people. So let's take a look at a couple different things. So here's the first one. 2 Peter 3:10, it says, "But in the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Okay, so right off the bat, when the Lord comes, it's over. So we're supposed to make God's kingdom on earth so that Jesus can come and rule on earth, but we're also told right here that it's just not going to happen that way. Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief in the night. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Behold, I am coming like a thief." Thieves don't announce their presence.
Thieves just show up.
How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Again, it's got nothing to do with preparation. It has everything to do with when he comes. We're not going to know. He's just going to show up. Matthew 24:36, but the day and the hour no one knows. Listen to this. But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. No one knows the day and the hour, but the Father alone. How do we bridge that gap? How do we say that we're going to be, it's up to us to make the earth ready to receive Christ, but then scripture is completely destroying that idea, one scripture after the other. Revelation 3:3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. We're back to the same thing. Luke 12:40. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There is nothing in all of Scripture, nothing that validates this view. Now let me backtrack just a little bit. The areas of influence are real. Their application in our life is real. But this is the point. When you begin to mix these Eastern ideas of ultimate authority over the spiritual forces that are in this world, and make no mistake, they are Eastern ideas. With Christianity, this is what you get. This is what you get. You get an idea that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones that have all of the power, that we are the ones that have all the authority, and that is simply not the case. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us the right to boss God around. God, I've got your room ready. Come on down to earth. Now, this is something we need to be careful with, because remember, let's go back to the beginning. There's a big difference between a bad teaching and a bad person, okay? The bad teaching is anything and everything that strays from the authority of God's word. God's word has to be the final authority in our life. If you're listening right now and you're having issues with your faith, the issue with your faith is not that God is not faithful. The issue is an authority issue. It's you want something that's not associated with God's word. Therefore, we need to come back to the authority of God's word and God's word alone. Sola scriptura. We are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, according to his word alone. There is nothing else that we need. There is nothing else that we're going for. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the redemption of man, is the only goal and is the central point of the gospel message. There's nothing else there. We go through the earth bringing this message with the power of the Holy Spirit, and because we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us to bring this message, we also have the ability, because the Spirit is with us, to bring healing, to bring freedom, to bring to end the works of darkness, however you want to say it. All of those things are available because the Spirit is with us, not because just because we're going. We go in obedience and we do what the Spirit tells us to do. Even going, wherever you go, wherever you end up, whatever you're doing, you go because the Spirit is leading you there, not because you think it's a good idea. So this whole thing comes down to the idea that we are supposed to be salt and light in the world. But the idea is that salt heals and that light removes darkness. This is not a complicated process. But we're supposed to do it in accordance to God's will. And things like this, these ideas that it is now our responsibility to prepare the world for Christ, this is very much not a Bible-centric viewpoint. And what ends up happening, and you're going to see this is kind of what's happening within this movement, is that this group has gotten caught up in doing that. They've got caught up in this idea the gospel is a piece of the puzzle, but it's not central to their mission at all. The central part of the mission is accomplishing this task of taking over the authority within these mountains. It's interesting, and someone might say, yeah, we should do this, you know, because it's a good thing. But no, this kind of brings me back to the idea, what does it profit us to gain the whole world, to gain all the influence in the world, and not save a soul? If we move in a way where we're simply bringing the gospel to people, and we're making Christians throughout the world, then we actually accomplish this all by itself. Exactly, Rebecca. It's a works-based theology that you are responsible for what's going on. This is one of the reasons why when you get faith healers who don't actually accomplish anything, they tell you it's because, you know, you need to work it out with God, that you don't have enough faith, however they want to say it. It comes down to, it's not their problem, it's your problem. If you have the authority, then it should be your problem, right? But if the authority actually belongs to God, which is what the Bible tells us, then maybe I don't get the answer to my prayer because either it's not what God wants for me right now, or maybe God just says no. You know, God's allowed to say no. When we ask God for stuff, he's allowed to say no. And we need to be okay with that, because God brings us down these paths for a reason, to grow something in us. It's an important piece to remember. So I actually got through this, which was great. So next week, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the individual seven mountains and how this is actually playing out in the world around us. We're going to start to see some of the teachings gathered around this. Okay. And then we'll see what happens down the road. So if I didn't see any other questions coming through, but some of the comments popped up pretty quick between the multiple sections. So if you have a question, just go ahead and pop it up real quick. I know it takes about 15 seconds for you to get it, and then you got to type. So if I wasn't clear enough on something, if you have a question about something, let me know, and then I'll do my best to answer it. If not, we can be done for today, and then I'll see you next week.